Well, let's come and pray to our God as we come and look at his word now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have given us your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we do pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us, build us up, we pray, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been rejected? Quite a harsh and blunt question to begin your Sunday. I'm sure you would agree. It's not nice, is it? As a matter of fact, it can be rather painful. Maybe you've been involved in a relationship that has come to an end because you've been rejected. Maybe you've been turned away from job interviews. Or sadly, when you were in school, or maybe if you're still in school, sadly, there were other children who were not at all kind to you. They weren't very nice, and they didn't welcome you in your class. Nobody wants to be on the end of rejection, do they? We can all smile when the judges on TV talent shows, they say no to a contestant that clearly cannot sing or dance in any way. But when we have known rejection in our lives, we know the pain of it, and we wouldn't want to ever experience it again. Well, this morning we're turning to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19, where we find the parable of the tenants. And in it, we come up against this theme of rejection. You can also find this parable in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12. But this morning, we're spending our time in Luke's Gospel. And it is a parable that is a warning to the nation of Israel and its leaders who have led it astray. We can say this because not long before Jesus told this parable, we see him weep over Jerusalem at the end of chapter 19, as he spoke there of judgment coming on them because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And then immediately before this parable in chapter 20, we read a little earlier of Jesus being questioned by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're trying to catch Jesus out. But in seeking to trap Jesus, they themselves end up being trapped by a question that he asks. And with this group, the audience, Jesus goes on to tell this parable, the parable of the tenants. That's what we get in verses 9 to the first half of 16. And then from verse 16 on to verse 19, we have Jesus' application. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, to just look at the parable and the application. And firstly, I want us to see the life-changing story that this parable really is, as we find a parable of rejection, verse 9 to verse 16, a parable of rejection. This parable is all about a man who planted a vineyard, and he rented it out to some farmers before going away for a long time. This was something that was quite common during this period of history. Land would be let out by an absentee landlord to farmers, and they'd care for the plants, they'd make sure that there was fruit, and they'd be in line for a cut of the harvest when the harvest time came around. But what is the meaning of these elements of this parable? Well, generally, we need to be careful to not overread too much meaning into parables, as they are, after all, only illustrations. And they are stories to help us to understand a main point that Jesus is making. The parables are not necessarily factual events. But nonetheless, in this parable, it is widely agreed that many of the features of it have historical connections. The parable is built off Isaiah chapter 5, which speaks of the vineyard as the nation of Israel and God as its owners. But that is not quite the same here now in Luke 20. Now we have a shift where Israel are the farmers and the vineyard is the place of God's promise or God's blessing. The owner of the vineyard went away for a long time. And that now sets the stage for the overview of the nation of Israel's long history. And so as we enter verse 10, we're now aware that this parable is referring to the period of Israel's, from Israel's beginning right through to the present day of Jesus' ministry. And we'll now see how Israel has treated the owner of the vineyard. How have they treated God himself? As we see how the tenants respond to the servants who were sent on behalf of the owner. You see from verses 10 to 12, there's a series of servants who come to the estate to see what the harvest is and how much produce there's going to be. In verse 10, we see the first servant is sent by the owner of the vineyard, and no doubt he would have expected to leave with fruit, but instead he is rejected. He is beaten and he is sent away, empty-handed. The tenants give back nothing to the owner. It's a picture of the nation of Israel really lacking fruit for God as they rejected the wave of prophets sent to them at various points in their history. Notice again in verse 11, the second prophet, he comes, but he fares no better. As again, he is sent by the master, but the response is even worse than before, as he isn't only beaten as the first was, but he is also treated shamefully. And then he is sent away empty-handed. And so we're seeing the opposition of the tenants is intensifying, it is growing. And despite this, a third servant is sent in verse 12, but again, he is similarly treated to the last. And he is harmed. We read that they wounded him and then cast him out. It all communicates the point to us very clearly that none of the servants fared well at the hands of the tenants. And each one is treated worse than the one before. And so it's clear that Israel's treatment of the prophets is not a pretty picture. They have rejected them. They have refused to engage with and to listen to them, though they have come from God himself. And in rejecting the prophets, they are rejecting the one that has sent them. But there still remains one last option for the landowner, who has shown great patience so far. In verse 13, with much reflection and some uncertainty, he asks, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Here's just a little reminder that we can't read too much into the picture, because with God there was no uncertainty. There was no hesitation about what he would do in the great rescue plan set out before the creation of the world. But we have that question asked here by the owner because he has a dilemma. He thinks that maybe he hasn't sent someone with enough clout, enough authority, enough of a high rank. And so he decides to send his beloved son, my son whom I love, which is a phrase that might ring a bell for us, as it is that same phrase that is used by God the Father at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3, at the transfiguration in chapter 9. The point is that no one else can now be sent who is more important without the man going himself. And he hopes that they will respect his son, and that the outcome might be different to what we've seen so far in the rejection of the servants. Remember that Jesus is telling this story with some parallels to what is happening in Israel. And this verse pictures God's patience and his tenacity as the sending of the Son represents the sending of Jesus, the very one telling this story. But look at in verse 14 at how the tenants react. They reject the son. Their plan is firstly to murder, and then that way they reason that they shall inherit the vineyard. Look at how they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." That emphasis on the inheritance being ours just shows us they agreed. And in their thinking, they obviously hoped that the landowner was dead, and if the son was killed, then the land would default to them. That was the line of their thinking. It seems pretty absurd, really, but it just goes to show the foolishness of their rejection. Bluntly, it just shows how ill thought out they were in rejecting the son of the landowner. The truth of this murderous attitude wouldn't have been noticed by many in this audience, to be speaking of them. But in the days ahead, it would become clear, as this parable pictures the total rejection of the Son, and therefore the rejection of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood right in front of them. And that is exactly what the tenants do in this parable. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And this is an allusion to exactly what the religious leaders listening intend to do to Jesus. The point is being made quite forcibly that the way the nation of Israel was acting towards him was as outrageous as the tenants behaved towards the Son in this story. And so Jesus asks a rhetorical question to end the story in verse 15. What will the owner do? What will the owner do? How will he handle these tenants who have beaten and ill-treated his servants, but have also now gone on to kill his Son? Isn't it clear that such actions demand a response? There must be justice. Things can't just be left as they are. This rejection, this awful action cannot be overlooked. It can't be commended. No, it's got to be punished. The tenants are in deep trouble because since the crime was so extreme, so too must now the punishment be as well. And it's at this point that we really get to the heart of the parable. If we stopped now, we would not receive the message of this parable. And so in verse 16, Jesus makes the point of the parable. And it is this: the tenants will be destroyed. The tenants will be destroyed. Their opportunity to gain the vineyard is gone, and it is instead given to others. Historically, this points to judgment coming on the nation of Israel, especially the leadership, to those listening to this parable being told. Judgment will come on them, and the vineyard will be given to others. The blessings and promises of God will be made known to what the Bible calls Gentiles, all people who aren't Jewish. They will now be included and be blessed in a way that up to now wasn't experienced by many outside of Israel. But now it will be so. And that is quite the bombshell for Jesus to drop. He makes the point of his parable with force as he calls out the Jewish leadership for their rejection of him. And how will they react? I wonder, how would you react if you were in their position, having heard Jesus tell this parable? Well, we see exactly their response and the application of this parable from the second half of verse 16 through to verse 19. And what Jesus applies from this parable is this: God doesn't take rejection lightly. God doesn't take rejection lightly. And that is our second point this morning. From verse 16 through to 19, God doesn't take rejection lightly. Notice how the crowd respond in such a strong manner. They understand exactly what Jesus is saying, and they don't like it. When they hear it, they exclaim, "Surely not," or even in another translation, they say, "God forbid." They react with strong denial as they realize the point being made through the actions of the tenants and the owner's reaction to them. For Jesus' listeners, it was unthinkable that the privileges of Jews as God's chosen people could, under any circumstances, be given to all those who are not Jews. But in response, Jesus looks directly at them and quotes directly from Psalm 118, verse 22, found in the Old Testament. He asks them, "What is the meaning of what is written there?" He quotes this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, this psalm is quoted in Luke 19 as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And there in Luke 19:38, we read, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's an explicit reference to the King and shows the psalm is messianic. That is, it is speaking of the coming Messiah. It is speaking of the coming of God's promised one. And now here in verse 17 of Luke 20, we read again from this same psalm of the rejected yet exalted stone. As Luke's words here match what we read in Psalm 118, verse 22. There in the Old Testament context, this verse describes a rejected nation and king before the nations. But it assures these rejected groups that they have an exalted position before God. But now it is used more specifically to communicate that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, is rejected by the nation. But he is accepted by God as having the place of honor. Jesus is using this psalm to emphasize their unfaithfulness and their opposition to God's promised one. Specifically, Jesus is making use of the image of a capstone or a cornerstone. Now, I can assure you that I am no builder. Maybe you are someone who is. You know how to lay bricks or to plaster a wall. Maybe that you've got friends who can do that well. I have to call on friends if I ever want to do something like that. My DIY skills are incredibly limited. But I can tell you that a capstone or a cornerstone is a very important stone. A capstone would be the stone that went either at the top of a doorway, for the doorway to hold its shape, or it would go on top of the wall of a building, binding the whole thing together and sealing the work. Or, on the other hand, a cornerstone, as we have translated here, would be the stone that was laid at the corner of a house. In the foundations, it would bear the weight of the two walls that sat above it. And without this solid foundation, the house would not stand. Either way, whether it's a capstone or a cornerstone, it is a stone that is of great importance. And so what is Jesus saying in using this image? Well, it's this. Though men might reject him, he is accepted by God, whose acceptance is what counts. Jesus applies this psalm to show that the nation of Israel is now, in rejecting him, standing against God, instead of being on his side. The parable has shown that the rejection of God's messengers was common, but God will yet exalt and honor his beloved Son, whom he has sent. If a builder decided not to use such an important stone as a cornerstone and rejected it, then it would be a huge mistake. And it would not end well, as the house that they were building, well, it would eventually collapse. It would not stand. And so too is the same mistake made here by the Jews in rejecting Jesus. And though they make this decision, God's purposes will be fulfilled. And it will similarly not end well for them. We know that from what Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus now changes the image a little. The focus is not on the stone, but on the power of the stone to destroy. This picture tells us that whether a person falls on a stone or has a stone fall on them, the end result is the same, destruction. And so, as one writer says, people may reject and oppose Jesus, but it is they, not he, who will suffer. Regardless of how the stone meets the rejecter, it doesn't end well. The fate is not good. And this picture really reflects the authority to judge that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day enact when he comes again. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And if a person has rejected the stone, if they have rejected Jesus, then that will mean final destruction for them one day. Those listening understood that this is exactly what he meant, because in verse 19, we saw that they immediately they look for a way to arrest him, because he had spoken against them. And if you think that I'm overstating this, then if you do have a Bible, it might be helpful at this point to just turn a few pages to Acts chapter 4, the second installment that Luke wrote, which tracks the beginnings of the early church in the days of the apostles. And there in Acts 4, we helpfully have this reference to this same verse, quoted again from Psalm 118, verse 22, speaking of the cornerstone. And now we get the first disciples, their understanding of what this verse meant. Peter and John, they were before the Sanhedrin because they've healed a man. And this is the reasoning now that Peter gives in response to the question the religious leaders asked about the power by which they did this healing. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and following, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter clearly says that Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone which has been discarded by the builders. In our parable, Jesus compares the religious leaders' treatment of him with how Israel had in the past treated the prophets. They had been rejected, and so too was he rejected. And he anticipates their rejection of him in that they will slay him, they will kill him. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what Peter says, quoting this verse in Acts 4, that Jesus was rejected by them. He was crucified by them. God the Father sent the Son, his only begotten Son, the best that he had, to make a wretch his treasure. Yet Jesus was rejected. He was killed. And yet that did not stop God's plan. No, the rejected stone will be exalted. And indeed, Peter went on to say there in Acts 4 that they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And by that power, Peter and John had healed a crippled beggar. The one who was despised and was rejected is the same one who is alive forevermore this morning. And so the question that I want to ask you, friends, today, this morning, is this: are you rejecting Jesus? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or have you been rejecting him? And are you instead falling over this stone, or are you being crushed by it? Friends, I pray that we see the consequences clearly this morning, and that we do not make the same mistake of rejecting Jesus that the Jews listening there did. God does not take rejection lightly. He does not take the rejection of his Son lightly. Here we see that if we reject God, then he will reject us. And as painful as we find human rejection, the rejection of God will be unlike anything else you could ever experience. If you freely decide to turn your back on God, well, then that is your decision. But then you will have to live forever in the light of that decision. Friends, this is not a light subject. I realize that, but it is a serious subject, and it is vital if we are to know the eternal acceptance of God instead of eternal rejection. Here in this parable, Jesus shows that the nation of Israel was widely rejecting him. Their response to God's promised one was not at all adequate, and the consequences are plain to see. But friends, all of us reject Jesus. All of us once rejected Jesus. And by the grace of God alone, by his undeserved kindness, there are those of you watching this morning who are now on his side. As we sometimes sing, it was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Friends, that is the wonderful testimony of all those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And yet, sadly, there are those of you watching, even now, who have tuned in this morning and you are rejecting the Son. You are rejecting the cornerstone. You are rejecting the wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith is not in him. And you don't want anything to do with him. And if that is you, then hear these words of application to this from Peter there in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Friends, hear these wonderful words of hope and promise that though up to now you have rejected King Jesus, you can know rescue this morning. You can know rescue from your state of disconnection and alienation from God. Your sin and your wrongdoing that has left you far from him can be dealt with. Salvation can be found, not in any old place, but in one place. There is only one name by which we must be saved, and that is the beautiful name of Jesus. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. There is only one hope for you in one place this morning. There is only one hope for our world, and that is in relationship with Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Yes, you might have kept him at arm's length up to now. You might have rejected him like a builder rejects the most important stone in the building. But you don't have to carry on that way. That's because this parable says that God's promises and blessing are not limited to a few. It's not restricted to certain ethnicities or certain religious backgrounds or those of a more moral heritage, whatever that might be. No, here Jesus has made it quite clear that the vineyard will be given to others. There is no limit now. There is no limit on the reach of the promise, of the good news found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we sit in our homes watching this this morning, even you can know God's salvation if you will put your faith in Jesus, if you will depend on no one else, if you will come to him asking for forgiveness for all of those wrongs that you've committed against him, that you turn from living for yourself and instead you live for God, and you believe in the Lord Jesus that he died and rose again for you. If you will do that, then you will become a part of the great line down through history that is a member of the family of God. That you will inherit all the blessings of God that are available to you in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this encourage us to never give up on those who are at this moment rejecting the Lord. May we be spurred on to pray for them, that they would experience the mercy of God and they would know his acceptance and not his rejection. But let us thank God as well that we will never experience eternal rejection. Instead, may we be full of praise and full of thanks and live a life that pleases our God because of what he has done for us. And that might mean that there'll be times in your workplace or in your school as you go back again this week, or even within your own family, that you might know something of rejection. You might know that for your faith in the Lord Jesus. You might find things difficult because you live for Jesus now. And so instead of refusing him, you now refuse to live like you used to live. You don't make the same decisions that you used to. Because Jesus is better and he is greater and he is worth it. And brothers and sisters, as hard as that might be on times, praise him that he took our eternal rejection on himself on the cross of Calvary. That we now need never experience separation from God anymore, but we can always draw near to God. We can call him Father. We can be safe and secure in his everlasting arms because Jesus stood in our place. He took the punishment that was ours, and he endured the cross for us. Because of that, we can call God our Father, and we are safe in him this morning. And so, friends, as hard as human rejection can be, it's ultimately God's view that matters. And may we all be helped today to have our faith realigned and firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men, given to mankind, given to you and me this morning. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it convicts us and speaks to us where we are this morning. We do pray that each one of us watching would come to have a real living relationship with you today. May none of us be people who reject your Son. Father, the consequences are too great. May we accept him, trust him, and welcome him gladly into our lives today. We pray that you would help those of us who are trusting in you to live a life that is pleasing to you, and to remember that acceptance with you is better than anything else when we suffer rejection in this life. Make your word dwell down deep in us, Lord, we pray, with the help and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.